Lord, that you would meet us tonight with showers of blessings as your children gather together to hear your word read and proclaimed, as we gather to sing your praises. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be here, that you would make your presence known in our midst, that you would fill us with the power of your Spirit and the presence of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would come forth from that word with power to transform the lives and the hearts and the minds of your people. We ask that you would do all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, since our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Our passage this evening is an invitation from the Lord, an invitation to consider the question, just who is our God? Now, we know that our God is many things, that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and his being is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We know these things because Scripture tells us about these characteristics, these qualities of our God. But in one sense, we know our God through what he has done. His works, both of creation and providence, speak to us about who our God is, the kind of God that we have. In fact, so very often, God's description even of himself, whether it's through a prophet like we've seen in Isaiah, whether it's through Moses or one of the apostles in the New Testament, so very often it is God describing to us and explaining what he has done and what he is doing now in the world that helps us to understand who our God is. And the issue at hand is, do you know this God? Do you know what he is like? And do you know what he has done? And our passage this evening here in Isaiah 40 is a study then of some of these things, what God is and what God has done. But we have to remember as well the context of these passages, that they follow along from Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 11. And they follow them not merely in sort of order of space, but they're also building upon the ideas that Isaiah has been setting down from the Lord in those first 11 verses. And you will remember that it begins with that statement where the Lord desires that these individuals would go and proclaim good news to the people of Jerusalem, that these individuals, these unnamed evangelists, would go forth with this good news that the people of God might be comforted. And that same idea then is carried on here in verses 12 and following. But like a doctor, it seems that the Lord is looking around and sort of pressing at different parts of the body until he finds that pain point. And the pain point that he's found with his people is that they have ceased to trust in him and believe in him because of the circumstances that they see around them. Whether it is Assyria, in the particular instance of those believers in Jerusalem, that has grown large in their vision, or whether it is simply an unnamed idea of something that might be greater and more powerful than God, so that it can still resonate with us tonight, thousands of years after these verses were first written. It seems that the Lord is desiring to help us overcome our spiritual problems through reflecting on the character of God and the works of God. Because the Lord knows that the more we understand our God, the stronger our faith will be, the stronger our trust will be in our God. And so tonight I want us to look at, first of all, just two things that this passage tells us about our God. The first one is that he is a God who creates, and the second is that he is a God who sustains. So the first thing then is we have set before us in these passages a reminder that the God whom we serve, the God who loves us and who we are invited to love in return, is the God who has made all things that exist. When we come to Scripture, when we come to this passage in Isaiah, we find a God who has created. Now, of course, on the one hand, he has created what we might call the foundations of everything that we see, everything that is around us. He is the one who made the heavens and the earth, even the pieces of that that we are not immediately aware of. We know, for instance, that there is a heaven. We know that there are the near heavens as we look up into the night sky and see the stars, as the astronomers tell us, you know, millions and billions of stars out there in, I don't even know what you'd call it. It's not even the universe anymore. It's beyond that now. And we know that even on the earth, that there are things beneath our feet. You go down far enough, the geologists tell us, you get to a crust, a mantle, a core. We understand these things that he has made. But we also realize that there is an unseen reality that is also described as heaven, not the heavens that we might see later this evening, but the reality of the spiritual world that we cannot see at all. And all of these things are created by God. None of these things existed prior to the God's desire that they come into being, prior to God's act of speaking them into reality. But then even as he creates these foundational ideas, the heavens, the highest heavens, the spiritual realm, he creates the earth, the sea and the dry land. We also know that he is the God who has filled all of these spaces with what is appropriate for them. So again, he fills the heavens with the stars and with asteroids and meteors and comets and planets and all of the rest. We come down to more immediate environments. He is the one who puts the fish into the sea, the plants into the land, the trees, the all the animals. He's the one who has made us. But Isaiah also wants to remind us that he is the God who not merely makes human beings, but the one who gathers them together into peoples and into nations. None of these things exist apart from God's creative power. Everything that we are, everything that we do, is because of the way in which God has made us. Either it is a good and a righteous and a just reflection of the way that God has made us, or it is a corruption of the way that God has made us in sin. Sin has to work on something. So all of our sinful desires are merely taking the good and the righteous and the just desires that God has placed within our hearts and twisting them so that we use those God-given desires and powers and other things for sinful purposes. But they could not exist apart from God's creative power. God is the one who makes all things. He is the creator. But we're also told here, as Isaiah wants us to understand the reality of the relationship between God and his creation, that he is one who is independent of his creation. God does not need what he has made. He does not need the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, the fish, the plants, the animals, the people. He doesn't need any of those things. We may need lots of things that God creates. We are very much dependent upon him and dependent upon the creation that he has put into place, but he does not need any of it. He doesn't really need us either. He doesn't need our wisdom. Verses 13 and 14, we are asked to consider who has ever given the Lord counsel. Words that the Apostle Paul takes up again at the end of Romans chapter 11. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has sat back and said, "Now, Lord, I am your counselor. I am the one who is wise in all things. This is how you ought to run and order the universe." Well, sadly enough, all of us have at one point or another tried to counsel the Lord. But who has been a counselor in the sense that we have taught the Lord anything that he did not already know? That we gave to the Lord the path that he should go, and he was unsure before he called upon us. No, the Lord does not need our wisdom. There's even a sense here that the Lord doesn't even need our worship. If you look back at verse 16, Lebanon, this vast, magnificent forest is not sufficient for a burnt offering. All of the beasts of the field, all the beasts of the Lebanon are not sufficient to place on all of those trees to raise up an offering that is ultimately worthy of the glory and the majesty of our God. We add nothing to the glory of God, even in our worship, even as we gather together and glorify him. It's not so much that we add something to him, it's that our awareness of his glory is what is magnified, is what is opened up. He is independent of all that he has made. He is greater than all that he has made. Look again at verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. Here he's speaking of the stars, who calls them by name and by greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Isaiah wants to remind us that all things are made by the Lord. That whatever it is that you are fearful of, whatever you are concerned about, whoever might even be your strongest enemy, that they are nothing, that they do not even compare with our God. It's not like apples and oranges, right? I mean, they say, you know, you can't compare apples to oranges. Well, in a sense, you can. They're both fruit, right? I mean, one's red, one's orange. I understand what they mean by that you're sort of mixing categories. But here, that's not even close to the reality of comparing the things that are created with the one who has created them. It's not apples and oranges. It's God and what He has made. That's the only way we can even imagine the difference between those two things. The uncreated and the created. The all-powerful and that which depends upon the might and power of God for its very existence, much less its power and ability. Whatever is out there in the world this evening that you are worried about, or maybe just a little concerned, right? We're good Christians. We don't worry. We just get slightly concerned about certain things. Politics or sports, as foolish as that may be. Finances, job issues, issues with our children. All of these things are created. All of these things have come into their being because it is the power of God who makes the world. And none of these things are outside of His power. None of these things are outside of His concern. Because we see He's not just a God who creates, He's also a God who sustains. This is not, as the theists believe hundreds of years ago, the watchmaker God who creates this magnificent thing, winds it up and just sort of sets it off by itself and then, I don't know, goes on vacation somewhere. But it's made in a way in which it runs itself perfectly and God doesn't have to get involved. Now, there's an element of that in the world in the sense that this is a God who has created the world in such a way that the earth rotates around its axis, that it revolves around the sun, that the sun revolves in its orbits, and all of these things work. Weather patterns work. When you plant a seed and you put water on it, eventually, of all things, you know, being good and equal, the plant will come up. The Lord has made the world in a way in which it is able to be made sense of, at least on some level. Otherwise, science wouldn't work. Otherwise, we would not be able to figure anything out if it was all merely up to some random decision of a God who was today plants will do this, but tomorrow they'll do something else. The Lord has made the world in one sense as the most elaborate and magnificent watch or clock that you've ever even conceived of. But He does not merely make it and then leave it there and then go away and not continue to sustain and uphold it. Because we know that without the sustaining power of God, all that exists, even in its orbits and the way in which it works and the way that God has designed all things, that without His sustaining power, that all of that would merely collapse without His power working in and through all things. And so Isaiah wants us to consider that this is a God who does not merely create. He's also the God who is actively working in what He has made. These questions that Isaiah asks in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not from the beginning told to you? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Well, what are these questions referring to? Verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth. He is the one who looks down on what He has made. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He is not on vacation. He is very much present and active. He is the one who brings princes to nothing. no doubt speaking specifically of the prophecies that he's made concerning Sennacherib there in Assyria, but also to remind us that if he is the one who brings princes to nothing, is he not also the one who brings princes to something? He is the one who raises them up. He is the one who takes them down. He is the one who makes the judges of the earth useless. They make their judgments, they make their pronouncements, but ultimately all things depend upon the will of God. This is not a God who has abandoned what he has made. This is a God who continues to work and to move, to direct and to guide. And Isaiah asks us to consider these things that our God has done and wants us to ask ourselves, could we do these things? Could we do what God has done? Could we make in the way that He has made? Could we sustain in the way that He sustains? Ultimately, Isaiah wants to say, I think, to the people there in Jerusalem and so often to Christians and believers throughout the world, that our primary problem is that our God and the God that we have conceived in our minds and our hearts is way too small. It's the essence of idolatry. Even the picture here that Isaiah provides in verses 18 through 20 of the folly of the creation of an idol. You go out and you make something with your own hand, or perhaps if you're wealthy enough, you hire someone else to make for you this God. You long to prepare a carved image of all things, he says, that will not totter, that will not fall over. Doesn't even have the power to keep itself upright. And yet people create these idols out of nothing, out of the created things for them to worship. But in all of these instances, whether it is a physical idol or whether it is the idol that we've made of our own God in our heart by conceiving of Him to be anything other than how He has revealed, our problem is that we make out God to be like us. Because after all, we know how weak we are. We know how insignificant our plans and designs are. We know how strong our desires are, but we know how ineffective and unable we are to bring those things about. And so very often we transfer our inabilities to our God. He cannot save us from this. He cannot rescue us from that. He is not the God who made all things. He is not the God who sustains all things. And Isaiah is just standing back briefly and saying to us, remember who our God is. He's not like us at all. We did not make Him. We did not form Him out of metal, whether precious or semi-precious. We are not the ones who went out into the field and found a tree that would not rot and handed it over to a skillful worker that He might make for us something to worship. Our God is the only God there is. He is the one who's made the heavens and the earth. All of these things are true of Him and true of no other created thing. Only God is the one who is all-powerful. Only God is the one who is almighty. And when we fail to trust Him and His power, His ability to do the very things that He's promised to do, we are making our God to be too small. But if idolatry is this problem of making out our God to be too small, we also have to remind ourselves that there is nothing that is too small for our God. Now, it's somewhat ironic that in verses 25 and 26, as Isaiah calls upon the Jerusalem perhaps to look up into the night sky and to imagine these things that He has created, the stars, the mighty host of them, and to realize that their greatness, that their existence is dependent upon the Lord. Because we know, thanks to astronomy and other things, that those tiny little dots of light are actually gargantuan balls of burning gases. They're not small at all. They look small to our eyes, but they are not, in fact, small. And yet that is the idea that Isaiah is bringing to our minds. Look up and see, they are all still there. And perhaps you might be asking, if you were there, it's sort of like the Job moment where God comes and asks Job all of these questions, and you might be asking yourself, what on earth does it matter if all of the stars are in the sky tomorrow? My problems are still real. In fact, I can't imagine the loss of any of those stars, except perhaps the one that we don't even call a star, other than the sun. I can't imagine that my life will be affected in any great way by the loss of any of those things. But I think that is Isaiah's exact point. He is concerned about things that you only see as dim, small lights on a clear evening. He guides and directs those things. He keeps them by His power. If He is concerned with things that in one sense mean absolutely nothing to your existence, is it also not logical and reasonable to understand that this God is concerned with the little things of your life? The afflictions of depression and anxiety are afflictions not of making out God to be too small, but thinking that we and our troubles are too small and insignificant for our God. Remember, it was Jesus who told His disciples that He is very concerned even about the sparrow or the lily of the field. These things that are at best just sort of an entertainment as we see them out there in the world. And really, would our lives be any different? Maybe slightly less colorful or less enjoyable, but would they really and truly be all that different if there were no more sparrows or there were no more lilies? We would cope, would we not? And yet these are things that God is concerned with, all that He has made. He is not too preoccupied with the kingdoms, with the princes, and with the judges, that He is not concerned about the things that go on in our individual lives. I think at least another way of sort of getting at this is to think about something that came up in medieval times. Their understanding of medicine was not perfect by any means. They were sort of fumbling around in the dark trying to understand some things that we now know. Of course, our knowledge is in one real sense built and based upon their early work, so we can't dismiss all of it. But very early on, the part of the medical understanding was that the body consisted of various humors. We won't describe all of them. Some of them are disgusting. But the idea is that you get sick when these humors are out of balance. And this is why leeches might be put on to bleed you, because you've got too much this blood or too much bad blood or whatever else. But the idea is that when these things are out of balance, the body suffers. Well, I think that part of what we have to understand is we have to place the entire created order and God as well, all things that are, we have to put them in their proper balance. Because when the world gets too large and we think that perhaps God is unable to deal with those things, or God shrinks and we assume that He doesn't care about the things that are going on in our lives, then our spiritual humors, you could say, have gone out of balance and our soul suffers. Because God is not the great, magnificent, wonderful creator and sustainer that He truly is. He has ceased to be that in our understanding. Our God has shrunk. He's become small and weak and ineffectual. And this world has grown and it has become this monster that nothing can stop. And our soul is the worse for our condition. Remember, friends, the reason why Isaiah is writing these words to the people of God and to us. These are supposed to be words of comfort and encouragement to us. The idea is not what the Israelites were thinking to themselves as they've gathered together. They've seen all of their circumstances, and they say that in verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, they're saying, ours is a God who doesn't see. Ours is a God who doesn't care. Or perhaps in some way even worse, ours is a God who is not capable of giving us justice and righteousness. But the message of Scripture and the message of Isaiah and the message of Isaiah 40 is that nothing could be further from the truth. He's not like us, only just made larger, the way the Roman gods and the Greek gods and all of the idols of the earth ever have been. Neither is he ultimately understandable by us. This is the idea that Paul is bringing up in Romans 11, that there's a point at which you must say, you are the God who's wise. You are the God who understands all things. I am not your counselor. You have not called upon me to come to you in prayer that I might tell you how things work. You are the God over all things. But yet he has revealed himself to us. And there is enormous strength for believers through faith in the things that God has revealed. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understandable is unsearchable. In other words, the things that you are facing, whether you are a believer in Jerusalem thousands of years ago or whether you are here tonight, whatever it is you are facing, whatever struggles, whatever seeming barriers that are in your way to get the things that you want or even to get the things that you know that God wants for you, holiness and righteousness and understanding, that all of those things are here in a created world that our God has made. He's not made something that he cannot control. And there is a limit to our ability to understand how he can, in fact, work all things together for good. You know, it doesn't register in our minds as much as it registered with the apostles. But even the story that we were reading this morning, the accounts of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, they were defeated. They thought they were defeated. They thought that everything they had hoped for had just collapsed around them. They had forgotten that the God who they loved, the God whom they were serving, the God who had called them out of darkness, is the one who'd made all things. They forgot this passage in Isaiah. As they said to themselves, our way is hidden from the Lord, and our just claim is passed over by our God. And Scripture is constantly pointing us back to this reality, that this God is the one who gives power to the weak, that he might increase the strength of those who have no might. We can put our faith, our trust in all kinds of created things. Here, just youth, vigor is the one that is listed. But Isaiah reminds us that it is the one who waits upon the Lord whose strength is renewed. He is the one who will mount up with wings like eagles. He is the one who will run and not be weary. He is the one who will walk and not faint. In other words, Isaiah is encouraging all of us, even this evening, to draw our strength from this Lord, the one who has made heaven and earth. Our help is in his name, the psalmist proclaims. inviting us to lean back into the reality of who our God is and all that He has done, to trust Him. That's what faith means. It means to trust Him, even and especially with the things that we don't understand and the things that we are powerless over. As we long to praise Him and to thank Him and to know Him and to proclaim that He alone is the God who is wise. He alone is the God who is powerful. As we give up our attempts to control a world that we did not create, we find rest and strength in our God. This is who He is. This is what He is like. This is what He has done. Isaiah wants us to contemplate these realities that we might overcome our spiritual problems of idolatry, of anxiety. Because he knows that the more we understand of our God, the stronger our faith will be. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you tonight. We thank you for who you are and all that you have done. That you are alone the God who is wise. You alone are the God who is powerful. Because you alone are God. Father, we pray tonight that you would forgive us for our desire to make you out to be less than you truly are. So often, Father, we see this world as though it was too big and powerful for us. Therefore, it must be too big and powerful for you to direct and to guide. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our despair, our anxiety, our worry. We ask that you would cause us to lean into you, to rest in who you are and what you have accomplished. That you would cause us, O Lord, to have our strength renewed through our faith in you. That you would cause us, O Lord, to rise up and to accomplish what you have called us to accomplish. To worship you, to love you, to serve you, to love one another. We pray, Father, that as your Spirit works within us, guiding and directing us, that we will know you for who you are. And we will do all that you have called us to do. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.